today. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
So if you do have a Bible or you find one around you, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And man, what an honor and genuine privilege it is to be a fly on the wall, a guest, as you as a congregation are journeying through the book of Ephesians together. It's one of the greatest, in my opinion, just behind Romans, of a magnum opus of what is the gospel and what do we do in light of that. And one of the things that is difficult for us, I think, is as we study the Word of God intently together, looking phrase by phrase, word for word, sometimes we can also forget this was a letter written by Paul to a local church of Christ followers. And so it would have been read all together. And if we're not careful, what we can sometimes do is hear some texts that are, okay, here is the gospel, here's what Christ has done. And then we forget because it's been months and months and months and months later. And like, okay, now I just got to be like an obedient child. I got to be a good parent. And it's do, do, do. And we forget the gospel. But rather, they are all one whole. So to bring you back up to speed, Paul is writing the Ephesian letter to Christians, and so we need to remind ourselves this is not merely, the gospel is not merely for those who have yet to believe, but it's also for those who do believe, is the thing that sustains us. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is not merely the door that gets us into the house. The gospel is actually the whole house. We are justified in Him, but we're continued to be sanctified and glorified through the gospel. We don't graduate beyond the gospel, we grow deeper into it. And Paul structures so many of his letters this way. He reminds us of who God is, who we are, what the problem of our sin has brought about, what the remedy for that is, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and what we are to do in response to that. And so I think it's worth our time here together to just kind of recap some things that Will has probably taught far more faithfully. But I think of a way that I go back and I just remind myself, Christianity 101, what is the gospel 101? I go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 over and over and over again. And let's remind ourselves that this passage would open up and say that the bad news that comes before the good news of the gospel is not that you and I need a little bit of self-help or encouragement or improvement, not that we need a little bit of DIY. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Not hobbling, not sick. We are dead. That's a problem. And so there is no means of self-improvement that's going to get us out of this mess. From the godless pagan who has never heard of Jesus to the kid who was birthed in the church sanctuary, all of them are dead in their sins and their trespasses. And Ephesians 2:4 is the famous, but God, being rich in mercy, not because of our awesomeness, but because of the great love with which He loved us. He made us alive together in Christ, with Christ, despite the fact that we were dead. And He makes it very clear, and He keeps repeating, it's by grace you have been saved. And so if you are calling yourself a Christian, you are declaring that you could never have saved yourself. There is no good within you. You could not have climbed yourself out. You could not have ascended to the mountain to God, but rather God came down to the mountain and made you alive by taking on your sin, living the life you never could have lived. In His victorious resurrection, where He is now alive, He now beckons you, come and live in Me as well. And there is this union and there is new life. And the gospel, this gospel that we're going on over and over and over again, it's not merely an aspect of our lives. It's not one room of the house. It is the full home. And in fact, it invades every single sector of our lives. So that's why if you notice in Ephesians, the first three chapters are here is the gospel. Here is what God in Christ has done for you. Here's how the Spirit seals you. Here's what redemption looks like. Here's who you were. Here's what Christ has made you. And in light of this, chapters 1 through 3, chapters 1 or 4 through 6 are do this. In light of what Christ has made you, do this. Because you are, live this way. And so he shows that the gospel is not merely something that gets us to heaven when we die, but it changes everything about our here and now. Take, for example, I'm sure last week you talked through Ephesians 5 and you saw the centrality of Jesus in our marriages. God doesn't simply demand a good marriage from you. God is showing you that your marriage matters because it actually is only a small picture of pointing to the greatest marriage that was formed through Jesus Christ pursuing his bride, the church, you and I. This is why marriage has such a big impact, is because it's a small symbol of the infinite love, the eternal marriage of Christ and the bride. And so now we're going to see how the gospel invades our family relationships between parent and child. Again, I'll read it for the sake of repeating these words of God himself. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let's take a moment now to yet again just prepare our hearts for what God's Spirit may have for us this evening. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for your word, that you are not a God who delights in our confusions and our wanderings and as if we would have to guess who you are or what you desire from us, but you make it known. And not only that, you sent Christ to die for the worst of sinners like me. And not merely do you want to change my eternity, you want to change my everything right here and right now. So would you, Spirit, give us eyes to see what your word has for us here? May we look like the city on a hill in our family relationships. May we be a picture, a beacon of hope, a beacon of the gospel in one of those beautiful entities you ever created, which was marriage, which was children. Thank you for these gifts. May we steward them well. In your name we pray. Amen. Parents simply have to be one of, if not the single most influential part of your upbringing. And that's for better or worse. The truth is, none of us in this room stay neutral because of our upbringing. And so I want to ask you this question. When you think on your parents, what are some of the gut reactions that you have as you picture them, as you think back in your life? Perhaps you think of the world of your parents and they were your superhero, and very much a lot of who you are today is because of them. Maybe you're one who has a lot more fear and anxiety and pain, anger, resentment, distrust, a lot of wounds, a lot of scars that never seemed to quite be healed fully. And maybe even you're one of those who said, "Well, I don't care what my parents did. I'm going to do everything opposite of them, and I'm going to make sure no one had to suffer like me." And while there's virtue in it, can't you also feel the grievous pain of a little boy, a little girl who wanted to know the affection, the approval of their parents? So whether we admit it or not, a foundational piece of your story is very much marked by your family and upbringing. To be a child is obviously one of the most formative seasons that will direct a lot of the rest of your life. And if that is the case, being a parent is one of the most influential seasons of your life. And I hope tonight in God's word we can look at this and we can see that God has a beautiful design for fathers, mothers, daughters, and sons to illustrate the Father's love for his children. Children reflect the joy of obeying the Father by obeying their earthly fathers. Fathers reflect the joy of the Father's nurturing, disciplining, and instructing of us. by nurturing, disciplining, and instructing their earthly children. Notice that Paul has an intentional ordering here. It's interesting that we pay attention to wives and husbands are discussed before parents. And one of the best ways to be a rock-solid parent is to be radically devoted to your spouse. And in fact, I would argue when we sometimes think that we are trying to love our children by making them the cornerstone, we're actually crushing them because they were never designed to hold that weight. One of the best things you can do as a parent is to honestly go back to chapter 5 and first see this husband and wife relationship. For the sake of time, let's stay in chapter 6 here. And verse 1 reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." How many kids do we actually have in the room? 1, 2. Okay, we got a handful around here too. I mean, technically we're all children of our parents still, right? Even the oldest of us here. And I love how straight to the point this one is. Honestly, this is like the closest thing to do it because I told you so verses I've ever seen. I mean, just read it. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Just, that's the reason. It's because I said so, because the Bible says so, right? I absolutely love it. But let me show you here that there is some very gracious clarity that God is giving here. When we see things, as we're going to read on about discipline and instruction and maybe we could say structure, he's saying this is a good thing. And so sometimes this idea of like the maximum happiness we can give our children is to give them no structure and let them be free reign. And I'm telling you, I don't even treat my dog that way. And he's 6 years old. And if I let my dog free reign, he will get destroyed by a truck one day. And so there is a love in restraint. There is a love in a proper pathway for our children. And so obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, the reason I did all the setup beforehand about what Paul is talking about and discussing the gospel, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, notice that phrasing and don't skip it where it says, obey your parents in the Lord. So how in the Lord? And what I think Paul is doing here is he's calling to remembrance everything he has said so far. He's calling to remembrance that remember what Christ has done for you, little child, and see the opportunity here of what God the Father has done for you. And so now you can entrust yourself to your earthly parents that I have put before you. In fact, I would say for the kids in the room and for parents alike, the reason that this makes so much sense and why your obedience as a child to your parents is so powerful is kind of in the same way that we look at, an easy symbol I could think of was the American flag. So in my elementary school years, was anyone ever a Cub Scout? Was I the only one? Yeah, I got another one. Did you ever do anything more than Cub Scouts? Boy Scouts, okay. So I was the loser and I just did Cub Scouts and that was it. And then I dropped out because it was too hard. But I remember one thing I did, I was like one of the few Cub Scouts in my school at Brookie McLeod Elementary School. And I remember I would always put up the flag and take down the flag almost every day. I didn't really honestly know why. I knew how to fold a flag. I bet if you gave me one today, I could still do it. I didn't really know why until later I would learn about history and I would see like the reason that we'd never let it touch the ground, the reason that we would fold it in a certain way, the reason we would shine light on it, the reason we wouldn't let it get wet, these certain things. I'm just like, as a 9-year-old, I'm saying, it's just cloth. It's just a cloth, right? Until you start to realize what that flag symbolizes. And you see, some people may hold it up with great pride, or then other people may burn the flag. And regardless, I'm not trying to get political, but what we see is when emotions get heightened, it's because we're not merely desecrating or venerating a piece of cloth. We are venerating or disowning what it stands for. So kids, follow me here. In the same way that you obey your parents is a picture, a symbol, like the American flag is, of sacrifice, of freedom, of those who have gone before you, your obedience to your earthly parents is showing the world what it looks like to actually obey the Heavenly Father and say he's fully worthy of our trust. You see, what you see is a very small and simple idea is, oh, follow them, and I don't like what my parents say, but when you think of, look at the role you get to play. Look at the symbolism you get to play in showing that your parents are trustworthy. And wow, there must be something about that where you obey them so much, so sincerely, that when you actually take a close look at a child like that, you say, they're not merely following a parent. They must believe in a God even above that parent. And you need to have a great role to play of the symbolism there. Verse 2, when it says, honor your father and mother, this is the first command with a promise. So this is, when it's saying first command, it's saying the first with a promise. This is the fifth command of the Ten Commandments. If you want to look at Exodus 20, for example, this is the fifth commandment. If you've studied this, you notice that the first four commandments are ultimately about our relationship with God, vertical, and then the last six commandments are horizontal, our relationships with one another. And so it's interesting that the fifth one, technically the first horizontal commandment that we have to be responsible for the person next to us, is about honoring the father and mother. And if you guys ever think of that, honor is maybe an old word. So for my kids in the room, if I can simplify what honorable it's like, you genuinely see them as your hero. See them as a superhero that you looked up to. That's what it's talking about when we're saying honor. Now, I know that, you know, your dad maybe is like a superhero in like fart competitions in the home, but we're talking about something even more honorable, something even higher here, where there's respect, admiration. He's the person that you run to, that your mom is the one sacrificing and serving day after day, and you see the love that they have, and you look to them with honor and respect. And that, by the way, is the motivation that helps make sense of the moments when they tell you to do something that you really don't want to do and you don't understand, but you honor them. You see them as your heroes. Even when you don't understand, you still obey. The same way we do with God. When it doesn't feel right, when it doesn't make sense, but we know God's character and he's worthy of our trust, and so we follow and we obey. In the same way, you do that with your parents. It says this is the first command with a promise, and verse 3 says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Here's what that's simply talking about. At the time of the Ten Commandments being written, this is when the Israelites have already been freed from their slavery in Egypt, but they are in the wilderness for 40 years, okay? And so at this time when they're continually going back to these commandments, you got to think of, let's say we got some 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds in here. When they have 40 years of waiting in the wilderness, God is giving them a promise to endure because there's a reward at the end. There is a great, worthy reward at the end, so endure. It's going to be hard. I mean, when my parents would ask me to do something, I can't be patient for more than an hour. I mean, he's saying 40 years, and that's why he says that there is a promise. How does that work in the New Testament? Does that mean that you get a plot of land for obeying your parents? Personally, in this housing economy, I would love for that to be the case, that my obedience would lead to me owning some property. If that would be great, but sadly, that's not what it means. But rather, what we see is this is the heart of God. And what we're seeing is God knows, hey, sometimes it's going to be really hard to follow your parents' lead. But I'm never going to not celebrate and praise and get excited and reward your faithful obedience even when it's hard. And so he's saying, look to the finish line, that there are going to be good things here. And we have far better things than merely a plot of lands. If you go all the way back, again, I'm obsessed with Ephesians 2, if you can't tell. Ephesians 2, 7. Where essentially it's saying that you have been saved so that Jesus can show you the immeasurable riches of his grace for all of eternity. So even if this does not mean that you get blessings in this life, and maybe you don't get exactly even a long life, what he's talking about here is something more than just this life. And maybe those blessings come along the way. And God does, honestly. He blesses those children who are wise and obedient to their parents. But the ultimate blessing we await is that we get an eternity with Jesus, where not only has he saved us, he's befriended us, he invites us into his glory, and he just wants to spend the rest of eternity lavishing his grace and his glories upon you. And that's what you get to look forward to. So when it's hard, don't tap out. Get a vision of eternity and not just the here and now. Notice the ordering of these four verses. Just like in marriage in chapter 5, both 5 with husband and wife, and now here in 6, both end with the man. They both actually end on the man. The wife and the children have to embrace their God-given responsibility, right? They have a role to play in this, yet we see that there is a specific responsibility that the man has to answer to God for. At the end of the day, the man doesn't just actually give an account for himself. The man gives an account for himself, gives an account for his wife, gives an account for his children. And fathers have the first responsibility to follow the Lord themselves, and that should overflow into their family. If you take notes, Psalm 128 is a phenomenal place to look at how this plays out. But the first few verses say this: blessed is everyone, or every man, who fears the Lord. And blessed, I know in the Bible Belt, I used to always hate this word. Blessed was always the passive address of soccer moms. Like, oh, bless his heart. And so I always hated the word. But what we find is blessed. I mean, this is talking about a supreme happiness and an immovable joy. And he's saying, if you want that, man, he says, blessed is every man who fears the Lord. Not man's approval, not circumstances, not any of these things, but rather to seek the approval of God, even in the secret things. The one who fears, it says, who walks in his ways. Psalm 128 verse 2 says, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. He's saying that you're going to be faithful with these things. You will be fruitful. Then you'll be able to eat of that fruit. And this is why you'll be blessed. It makes perfect sense. And then in verse 3, it says this, which is so precious. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. So men, your initiative in your own discipleship journey is going to have direct impact on the spiritual climate of your home, for positive or for negative. Too often, I think that even as a young, immature, unprepared, unqualified father like myself, and a very sinful, weak husband that I am, I noticed that too often we can be thermometers and not thermostats in the home. And so a thermometer, husbands, if you will, he comes home from work, he can tell that something's off in the home, and you know what, nothing gets told that he needs to get done. He can tell her something's weird, and he can, you know, the passive aggressive things, I'm fine, from the mom and all the kids just have, like, you know, just welled up tears in their eyes because, like, they've had the best day of their lives. And then you're just like, yeah, well, not my problem. And then, you know, you go onto your lazy man or lazy boy recliner and, you know, just turn on the game. This is a thermometer father who merely, oh, I can tell something's off anyway. But rather, we're called to be thermostats, if you will, where the father comes home, he notices there's something off, he investigates, he discovers where there's need, where there is a need for encouragement, where there's a need for rebuke, and does what it takes to restore the spiritual climate of the home. You can be aware of it, but fathers are called to take ownership of it. There's a huge difference. Anyone can give criticism. It takes a leader to make change. And that's why God put fathers as the active leaders of their kids. It says, verse 4, Father, do not provoke your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. When it's saying fathers, by the way, I want to, you know, talk about, this isn't merely saying that, like, mothers are inactive, that they're not there, but rather that it is a partnership. You look at the Proverbs, for example, and Solomon writing to his son in the first chapter, one of the most beautiful chapters, I think, Proverbs 1, if you're looking for a father's discipleship of his son, and in Proverbs 1:8, he says this: hear, my son, your father's instruction, and don't forsake your mother's teaching. And so what he's saying is that there is a companionship here, and yet, before God, the father's going to have to take the lead there. So this is not that the woman is inactive, but rather that the woman is working in companionship and partnership with this. But at the end of the day, the father is the one who's going to have to answer for the entire family. And mamas, I mean, don't you know some of the gifts that you can have when, you know, the kids aren't listening to you? And then you know that daddy's coming home at 5:30 and the dad stare, and they're just going to be done, annihilated. All the problems are going to be solved immediately because of the dad stare. And those are gifts. I think there's something intrinsically designed by God about how children see their father, and there is a level of fear that is by design there. Not a fear that will be destroyed, but rather of respect. And we need to play into this, Father, because when you don't do it, can you not see how the imbalances happen? That you can't just allow, you can't punt on this and expect that the mama, the manager of the home just takes this all on. This is a burden that you must carry alongside of her. And to those who are single mothers, we need to certainly bring this up. This does not discount your role. And I know enough of these people to say that this church loves you and this church sees you as family. And we'd want nothing more than to surround your family with the presence of Jesus and knowing that every child by design is looking for some form of a father-like figure in their life. And where the ideal is lacking, there is grace abounding in the community of God's people. For where there is not a man of faith present, the church brings those people in and welcomes them. I had a man of God who was this in so many seasons of my life, who showed me what it looks like to lead his family, to love Jesus, and to lead well. And what a gift that is because of the local church, that we're in this together as a family, as a larger, greater body. But then we look down at the responsibilities of the father, and we have first a warning, a caution for the father. It says, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, as a student minister, I have a kind of a unique perspective here because I continually watch parents have the burnout phase, the clueless phase, the I'm actually going to go insane and having a midlife crisis phase, all because, middle schoolers, tweens, teens are just going crazy, you know? They're absolutely chaotic. But then I also see the shock that happens once the kid graduates and they're gone. So from a third-person perspective, I continually watch this, and I watch these phases come about. But, you know, something I do notice as well, when I hear the student's perspective, nothing sets off a teen quite like the hypocrisy of a parent. And it bewilders them. It confuses them. It makes them bitter. It makes them not take Jesus seriously when the family does not take Jesus and the gospel seriously. And so understand this, that you as parents, especially fathers, must take initiative when it comes to repentance in the home. Your kids actually aren't looking for someone who's perfect, because Jesus has that role, by the way. They're looking for a man who's going to take initiative, yes, in leading and doing the hard things and taking authority when it needs to happen, and yet also to humbly say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I spoke poorly to your mama. I mistreated you here, and I disciplined you out of anger rather than out of love. So be watchful of this, that students can be prone to anger, children can be prone to anger, because they, as much as we grieve it and we know it's true, they see our imperfections, they see where we are double-minded, and rather than you bottling that up and acting like you're the professional parent, you got to have it all together, the gospel has cleared you from that. Don't put that pressure on yourself. It's not even going to build anything that's healthy. Repent before them and do it often. And consider too, rather than, you know, this authoritarian force of a father, of a mother, while yes, that is certainly in play, also just continually remind yourself at least and meditate on how this could apply in your parenting. That Jesus, though being fully God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped and taken for his own glory and his own comfort, but rather he emptied himself. He laid aside these things and took on the form of a servant. And so we think, how do we not merely say with words the gospel, but how do we emulate that to our children? How do we illustrate the gospel to them and look like Jesus, who laid aside sometimes those things? I'm not saying that you let your family run buck wild, but I'm saying we're in a place of staunch hand down on the gavel, instead where there is a place for service that could be offered to them. It could change their lives, I'm telling you. Because you're not a drill sergeant, and like I said, you're not expected to be perfect. Jesus already has that covered, so rest in that for yourself. And that's why you have permission to repent quickly and repent often. Your influence is everything to them, and it will affect their outlook on Jesus, masculinity, on all of these things for the rest of their lives. So take heed and see the weight and the great privilege that it is to lead a family. And then it says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is this last section of Scripture. It says, but bring them up in. Literally, this is the word to raise them up or to nourish them. And actually, at the time of writing, this term of raising up, it's a Roman custom. This is kind of wild for our day and age, but what would happen is that when a baby was born, it would be brought to the feet of the father, and the father could ignore the baby and leave it to die, or the father could quite literally raise up the baby and say, mine, I'm going to take ownership of this baby, I'm for this baby, I will give my life for this baby. I'm not letting you go, and it's my honor to raise you. This is the phrasing when he's saying, when he said, bring them up. But it also means to nourish. If you look a little bit back in your Bibles to verse 29, when it uses this phrase, no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it as if it were his own body. When it's saying nourish there, that's the same word we're talking about here when it says to bring them up. It's to nourish them. And I know that sometimes when we think of nourishment, we think, okay, so food, water, shelter, Wi-Fi, you know, and the essentials, and then and they're set, right? And hey, that's a great thing to have. But too often I see that there can be the when the man is frustrated, when the man feels inadequate, he can get defensive and say, well, I bring home the bacon, I bring home the paycheck, we're not homeless, and that's enough. And while all those things may be good and necessary, fathers, don't miss the precious aspects of your design. And don't punt on your need to nurture the souls of your family, not just their mouths. I don't know, 95% of us punt on this as dads because maybe, this is my hypothesis, maybe a lot of us didn't experience the soul nurturing side ourselves as kids. And so few of us get to say that we've experienced the intimate affection of a tender father. And so I urge you, for the sake of your family, for your own joy, and for the gospel canvas that you are to display as the father, do not let your lack of nourishment result in failing to nourish your own children. If it's hard for you, and this sounds like a scary thing, like I wouldn't even know where to start to spiritually nourish my family, I would recommend starting with this prayer that I try to pray often. It's a pretty dangerous prayer. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So these are very vulnerable texts. We're saying, God, I'm opened up. Search me, know me, expose me. And so nourishing requires a space for vulnerability. And where there is fear and distrust, there is no vulnerability or nourishment. There needs to be this openness, as the psalmist is even saying. And men are so scared of what might happen if their weaknesses were ever to be exposed, that they couldn't imagine being vulnerable. And they quite genuinely see, no, it's the most loving and most selfless thing that I can do to just day by day not be vulnerable and to just be strong. I heard a man recently say it like this, my wife and my daughters would rather see me die on my horse than watch me fall off of it. And this is one of those angsts, those pains, those values that I think just about every man in this room can feel. My wife and daughters would rather see me die on my horse than watch me fall off of it. But brothers, can I remind you that the gospel has already exposed you? The gospel has already declared you are broken, you are dead in your sin, you do not have it all together. And Jesus does not merely want to forgive you of your crimes against God, as huge as that is. He actually wants to intimately see you day by day be healed of your pains. He wants to see healing take place, not merely for your eternal destination to change. He wants to nurture the scared little boy inside of your soul that's been hidden for so many years. He wants that part of you, not just the macho, defensive, the vibrato that we may be showing to one another. He knows the innermost parts of you. And it's like the psalmist says, you got to have the heart to say, God, search me. Because he can do whatever he wants. He's God, so he's kind of sovereign, can do whatever he wants. Yet he wants us to invite him into these spaces. Nurturing is really hard work when we ourselves don't really know what it's like to be nurtured. And a lot of us maybe had great fathers, but didn't even know what it was like to be spiritually nurtured by them. But Ephesians 2, 6 through 7, yet again, says that once Christ saved us, he, verse 6, raised us up. Remember that term again? Raised us up with him. And this term again is saying, I'm for you, you are mine, and I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to give my life for you. And it says that Christ has done that for you, Father, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This idea of being raised is what God has first done for us. And as fathers, we have the beautiful role play of this for our children. For the sake of time, I'm not able to go into those things, but I just wonder if that's something that the Spirit is drawing in you to see that there needs to be some work here. I know there certainly is in my own life. But it's not all rainbows and butterflies. That's why there's discipline. It says to discipline, you know, those in the Lord. So finish the sentence for me, if you would. He who spares the rod spoils a child is often how the saying goes. Did you actually know that in the scripture, Proverbs 13:24, it says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Hates his son, not spoils. It's even far worse than that. It says hates. For those worried about, you know, abuse with this idea of discipline and the rod, understand that discipline fueled by anger is certainly sinful and is certainly abusive. If it's a father merely allowing his anger, his uncontrolled anger, to go out on a child, this is wicked and evil and abusive. Yet we must see also the lack of being disciplined is fueled by cowardice. When there's improper abusive discipline, it is fueled by anger, but a lack of discipline is fueled by our cowardice. So discipline is love when it teaches children that there is a penalty for sin. There is negative response when we do wrong. If they never learn this in the short term, they're going to lead to a lot of mistakes that probably sometimes it's too late and it's irreversible by the time they've done it. They never realize there will be consequences to those actions. But not only in this life, we got to consider for the long term that if they have no fear of God's justice and his love for justice so much that he's willing to execute judgment on sin, if we do not teach these things, the question really becomes, can someone be saved from something they don't even believe in? If someone doesn't understand God's justice and God's wrath and his hatred towards sin, could they ever understand their need for the gospel? Discipline is a father's role of showing them what a just God looks like. And if you don't take discipline seriously, your children are never going to take Jesus' sacrifice seriously. We must remind our kids that the remedy of disobedience is not merely behavioral change. We're not talking about merely being good people. Again, this is why the gospel is so vital here. How does Ephesians 2 describe us, those in sins and transgressions? Dead. We are dead. And so sin has consequences, and the worst of them all is that we are dead. This daily reminder that morality alone cannot bring the dead to life is something they need to hear. And that's why they don't need merely better morals. And there's a place for that. But in order to be made right before God, they need a resurrected Savior. And they need to put their faith in him, which leads to the point about instruction. In their failings, successes, and everything in between, we need to flood them with reminders of the gospel and how the gospel changes everything. So we remind them of their sin in these moments of discipline. And that's an amazing evangelism opportunity. And I'm not saying every single time they do it that you need to, you know, take them to Ephesians 2 again. But we need to declare the good news of Jesus in the moments of their sin. Or I don't have time to go into it, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you see the essential pieces of what it looks like to follow and make disciples of your children as a parent. And we see in Deuteronomy states it's relational discipleship. While, yeah, there's good benefit in having like a focused devotional time on Thursday evenings, for example. That's good and great. Catechisms, like I'm all for those things. And yet, Deuteronomy 6, though, we see the commands of discipling our kids are far more holistic than that. It's really as you go and the everyday stuff of life. Disciple your kids into the truths of the Bible. Remind them the narrative of what Jesus has done. This is only possible when you yourself actually know, treasure, and believe these truths for yourself, because there is no curriculum. There is no curriculum because the curriculum is on your heart. The word is your own discipleship journey because it's overflowing out of you. And your kids will see right through it when it's all fake. But if you are living an active, ongoing relationship with God as a father, as a mother, those natural overflow moments will happen as you disciple your children. The truth is we reproduce what we are. If we're half-hearted, if we're fake about it, don't expect by some miracle that all of a sudden we're going to have children that take Christ more seriously than us. Although in student ministry, I say it does happen, and it's quite a thing to see. But don't miss this last part. Yet again, a reminder, when it says all these things, instruction, discipline, it says of the Lord. So it starts in the beginning of verse 1 and then the end of verse 4 and there's about the Lord. This is a reminder that ultimately, these aren't merely your instructions, your opinions on nurturing. This is actually not even your kid, it's God's kid. And you really are just a steward for a very small momentary time in the span of eternity where you are the steward, you are the one who evangelizes these kids, the one who raises them up to know the God of the Bible. You're a steward and you will answer to God for the kids that he has entrusted to you. They're his more than they are yours. So some simple takeaways for us real quick. Children, obey your parents in the same way that you obey Jesus. Jesus put parents in your life because he loves you. And if we say we trust Jesus, then see that an act of love on your life is that he gave you your parents. And for you to trust Jesus is to obey them. And never forget the small acts of obedience that you do in following and obeying your parents paint a huge picture to the onlooking world of what it looks like for Christians to truly trust and follow Jesus. Don't miss your mark. You're far greater than any American flag. You have a far greater symbol, a story to show. Mamas, let me encourage you for a second. You're absolutely my heroes. You're absolutely my heroes. You're the most common face that your little kids are ever going to see. And I looked at the way that my wife, Kimberly, loves our baby Noble. And I just think about how this kid, he's 10 months old, he's babbling, and he can't say a coherent word yet. He said mama the other day, which made us melt. But, you know, he can't say coherent sentences yet. And here's what I already see. My wife is the first evangelist to that little baby boy. Because before he can even mutter words out of his mouth, he is already able to understand the affection of a parent. He's already able to see that when he's hurt, when he's scared, he runs to her, not away. And then when the gospel is going to be presented, oh, I pray that the lights and the would all align together and it would make sense. That's why I need God. That's why he's a good heavenly father. The groundwork has already been laid to see what a good parent looks like. And so mothers, you are the evangelists of this next generation. And I know it's exhausting. And you don't get the credit for it, but it is truly missionary work in your living rooms. And thank you for the labors that you're doing. And I know the Lord is going to lift you up and show how many sacrifices you made along the way. And I'm, you know, one of the products of it. John Wesley has this amazing quote where he says, of all the theologians in England, the one who taught me the most about God was my mom. More than all the theologians, my mom taught me about God. Fathers, take charge of what the vision of your family is going to be before God. And together, I encourage you to lead your wives in planning, because we plan out our calendars and our school and our extracurriculars and all these things and our budgets, but do we have a proactive plan for discipling our children? Like I said, go to Deuteronomy 6, pray and consider what that would look like to as you go, work together and partnering to show them who God is. Take careful notes of the book of Proverbs, especially you fathers, and see what kind of counsel does he give his son. Repeat those Proverbs to yourself over and over and over again, and find moments to allow those truths to be taught to your kids in the everyday stuff of life. Dialogue together with your parents to determine how do you best work as a team, with what are your strengths, what are your weaknesses, how can you best serve and encourage one another. And let me also encourage you again, mamas. Remember what it said in Ephesians 5, you know, that interesting thing where it says to respect your husbands. I think here, honoring and believing the best and just giving your husband space to lead your kids is going to set them up for success. Life hack, I've never seen someone have like godly repentance and a lazy man go to like a really godly man because of nagging, but I did see a lot of fruit get born when I've seen mamas really entrust and honor and respect and let them take the lead and let it be messy, let it be slow, but entrust them with that. I promise you, it would change everything. And ultimately, guys, lean in on your church. You're the primary disciple makers of your home. By the way, even when they're teenagers, don't believe the lies that you no longer have influence. It's simply not true. Like I'm you know, student ministry. Like I'm a cheerleader at best on the sideline. I'm a handmaiden to these kind of things by comparison to the impact that you have. But lock arms with fellow parents who are trying to make disciples of their kids. It's hard out there, and we need one another. If you have teens, be on the lookout maybe for a younger guy or a younger girl who does love Jesus a lot, and maybe would be willing to take your kid under their wing, because it's kind of annoying, and parents get mad at me all the time because they'll say that, you know, I've been telling my kid this for 15 years, and you go to coffee with them once, and now they just all of a sudden love Jesus and think all this stuff's brilliant. Like, they've never heard it before. It's dumb. I know. I agree. But this is the church, and we disciple one another together. You're not alone in this. In fact, there's a statistic that says that your students three times more likely to follow Jesus if they have three or more spiritual mentors. At best, you've got you and your spouse. And so consider that. What are some other people look like? It allows them to have independence in their faith. You're the primary discipler, but it's not a solo mission to see the church as a partnership. And lastly, guys, embrace the love of your Heavenly Father for yourself first, that you can then be a faithful mirror to your kids of that same love. Would you embrace that for yourself? Allow God to search your heart as a God who already knows it, as an intimate relational father who wishes to be near in those brokenness moments, in the wounds. He loves you, and allow God to do the deep work in you so that then you can be the most faithful and fruitful parent that you can be. To the end, let's pray together. Oh God, would you allow us in our fears, in our inadequacies, to run to you and not away from you? Lord, would you help renew in us a zeal and awe for the wonder of what you have done for us, and that we sinners like us were able to reflect that same gospel, that same picture to our kids? God, help us to see the honor and the delight and the privilege it is to do that. Would you strengthen those with weak knees who are just about to throw in the towel with their kids? Would you give them grace for today? Would you allow those who have had undealt with pains because of their own upbringing, God, would you show them that you're a greater Father who can heal those wounds, and that you give us a church to walk through those difficulties together? God, would you save our kids? Because we can't do it. We can play this all by the book, but Spirit, if you do not invade, we are helpless. And so we ask for your help, knowing that you are love and you are imminent, and that you delight to hear the prayers of us as your children, and you would love nothing more than to reveal yourself to them. So we ask with great confidence in this. Amen.